receive our gratitude so inferior, so inadequate, almost pitiful, Lord, next to the benefit that we are daily, session by session, receiving. What word shall we say? Exquisite. Your attention to us, taking me by surprise, never imagining that you were going so much to emphasize the dealings with the saints themselves, the interior life. So we're grateful, Lord, for what was in your heart toward us, and jealous that we receive the whole full measure of your intention, because you're perfect in all your ways, and you're investing not only for time, but for eternity. What we're receiving and its benefit will go on beyond this life. So we thank you, Lord. Come and avail yourself of this morning. God forbid that I should in any way err against you in any thought, my God, that is not your own. So give to your thoughts preeminence and prominence and ability and the grace, my God, to hear, to receive, to internalize, to walk out. We bless you for your divine agenda in these days that was ordained and known to you before the foundations of the earth were laid. Works to walk in. We thank you, Lord. Come and set yourself forth before your people in the remarkable phenomenon of incarnation. Move them to a jealousy that will not be satisfied with anything less than the same appropriation that they are seeing visibly in me. So we thank you, Lord. Precious God, come and gratify your soul and delight your saints. Let there be a rejoicing in heaven for the depth of things being worked in this earth that will be consequential for time and for eternity. We thank and give you praise in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen. Well, I have a subtle theme for today. We were just reviewing with my brothers before we left that every day is a preparation for what follows. This morning would not have been possible except for last night. Last night would have not been except for before. So it's a wonderful, cumulative, precious work of God. But this will make an ultimate demand of your faith. The faith to believe that the veil that covered the holiest place of all, that barred every soul from entry except the Aaronic high priest, and that but once in the year, is now open and available to you. Dum dum dum. Can you believe that? That you can come to the holiest place of all and have communion with the Lord over the mercy seat and between the cherubim, where he said, I will meet with you above and between, and there I will be in communion with you and give you instruction for the sons of Israel. That's a timeless and eternal provision. That tabernacle and that temple on the earth is no more, but it itself was a replica of the heavenly pattern. Build according to the temple, to the pattern on the mount. What Moses constructed already existed and still remains in heaven. Do you know that? So though the earthly temple is gone, the heavenly one remains for those who can have access by faith into the holiest place of all. So I just virtually woke up singing this morning, within the veil I now do come, into the holy place to look upon his face. I see such beauty there, none other can compare. I worship you, O Lord, within the veil. We'll sing it again. You know that, okay. I now do come into the holy place to look upon His face. I see such beauty there, none other can compare. I worship You, O Lord, within the veil. That veil that was rent, that covered the holy place, I'm told by Alfred Adelsheim, Messianic Jew who wrote on the temple, was 9 inches thick, and it was split from top to bottom in the moment that Jesus expired and gave up the ghost. The veil was rent. How then that so few of us have availed ourselves and have access to that place? It's because there's another veil that's likely not rent, that waits for something in us in the work of the cross that blocks our entry and communion in that place with the Lord. And I'll be speaking about that shortly. But I'm looking now in Hebrews chapter 4, of the last verse of that chapter, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that a great invitation and a promise? To come boldly unto the throne of grace, where that presence, the divine presence, is and waits for those who will come in communion to obtain mercy, because we're going to be required to extend mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So I prayed with my brothers before coming this morning that we are coming into Your throne, Lord, to find grace to help in time of need for this morning's preparation, this morning's statement, this morning's speaking, because it's so great a provision of God. So you all know the way that the tabernacle was constructed: an outer court, an inner court, a holy place. Every partition is veiled. And the final and the holiest place of all, to which only the high priest had admission once in the year, was covered by a veil. The holiest place of all, where he alone could sound the name of God, and had bells on the fringes of his garment that if they stopped tingling, they thought the people would know that he died, because he had not made adequate sacrifice for himself, and that they would yank him out with a rope. So the whole of Israel held its breath in that once a year when the high priest went in to make atonement in the holiest place of all. And it's that veil that was rent with the death of Jesus, that we can read He has made a new and living way through His blood once and for all into the holiest place of all. How many of us are living from that place? How many of us are finding counsel and direction from that place? How many of us know that that such a place is available, that we don't have to break our brains and worry and deliberate? Should I say this? Should I say that? What's the text? What's my message? What do I say? How do I witness? So much of our best and sincerest activity as Christians is so mediated out of our humanity, so cerebral, out of our brain box rather than out of the holy place. So this is a very literal provision, but it requires a faith to believe for it and appropriate and to enter, and not only to enter but to dwell, and to habitually find your source of direction, your enablement, your encouragement from that place. I'm marveling in these days. I don't know that I've heard the voice of God once that said, this text today, or even this subject today, it's beyond the still small voice. It's just something inward. I don't know. It just happens. I just know that this is it. There's a thought, because it's from that place. You're dwelling continually in and from that place. And it's God's normative and definitive intention for all His saints. It's not for some elite minority that alone can ascend because they have ancestral and Jewish priestly origins, as I happen to enjoy. But it's once and for all. We're all bid to enter and come boldly to the throne of grace. So, in Hebrews 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Can anything be more clear, more explicit? The breadth of this invitation for all to come by the blood of Jesus. So don't look at your disqualification. Don't look at your lack of this, that, or the other, or you're not sufficiently spiritual, or you're not Jewish, or you're not this, or how dare you presume? God says it's a new and living way by the blood of Jesus. What the Father looks for is not your earthly human qualification, but the blood. And you need to look for the blood, believe for the blood. That's your key of entry. It's not your human qualification. It's His divine provision, His blood. He's made a new and living way. We haven't sufficiently appropriated nor appreciated the atonement. It's more than deliverance from death and hell, great though that is. Something more dimensions have been obtained by His sacrifice, by His blood. He's opened a new and living way into the throne of God, where He waits to give us counsel and instruction for the sons of Israel. For what shall we speak on a Sunday, when life and death is hanging in the balance, when the stakes are eternal, when what is wanted is more than just a message to fill the hour, but the Word of God appropriate for this now time, this instant, in the present truth as it is in Christ Jesus? How shall we know it? How shall we find it? Except in this place. It's a new and living way that He has consecrated for us through the veil. His work is done, but what prevents us is not His veil, but our veil. So I want to read to you from A.W. Tozer. How many people know that name? A remarkable selection on the veil in this little collection of his writings that happens to be today's selection for me in my devotional reading. Something more serious than coldness of heart, something that may back that coldness and be the cause of its existence. What is it but the presence of a veil in our hearts? A veil not yet taken away, as the first veil was, but which remains there still, shutting out the light, hiding the face of God from us. It's the veil of our fleshly, fallen nature, living on, unjudged within us, uncrucified and unrepudiated. It is the close-woven veil of the self-life, which we have never truly acknowledged, of which we have been secretly ashamed, and which for these reasons we have never brought to the judgment of the cross. It's not too mysterious, this opaque veil, nor is it hard to identify. We have but to look into our own hearts and we shall see it there, sewn and patched and repaired it may be, but there nevertheless an enemy to our lives and an effective block to our spiritual progress. There's a veil. His veil is rent, ours yet remains, patched up and sewn together. We're unwilling to allow it to be parted, because it can only be split by the same process by which the original veil was split, the work of the cross, a death to flesh, and the flesh shrinks from it. It's remarkable that for the 40 years in which the temple continued after the splitting of that veil and the crucifixion of Jesus, they patched up the veil. They sewed it together. I even saw a mosaic somewhere around Tiberias of the veil sewn. What a remarkable impertinence. God rends the veil, and men want the veil to remain and patch it up and sew it up. And so it is religiously. So if there's something concealing and holding back the fullness of communion to touch the heart of God and be touched by it in the holiest place of all. It's not that he's not done his part, but there's something wanting on our part. There's a veil that remains of flesh that is uncrucified, that has not been brought to death, that obscures and prevents this precious communion. A close woven veil of the self-life, which we have never truly acknowledged, and hides, as I've tried to suggest in these days, in supposed spirituality or religiosity that has become so part and parcel of our life, we're loath to give it up. And every time we indulge it in unnecessary and long prayers or by whatever form, that veil is thickened and strengthened rather than parted. So to be specific, the self sins, what constitutes this veil? It's made up of fine threads of the self-life, the hyphenated sins of the human spirit. It's not something we do alone, it's something we are, and therein lies both its subtlety and power. To be specific, the self-sins are self-confidence, self-pity, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. They dwell too deep within us and are too much a part of our natures to come to our attention until the light of God is focused upon them. The grosser manifestation of these sins, egotism, exhibitionism, self-promotion, are strangely tolerated even in Christian leaders. Even in circles of impeccable orthodoxy, they are so much in evidence as actually for many people to become identified even with the gospel. Our evangelical charismatic Christianity abounds in expressions of self-life, self-celebration, self-congratulation, strengthening the veil rather than parting it. And it's become so customary we don't even look up. It appears that even to be, he says, a requisite for popularity. Our most popular televangelists exude egotism, exude vanity, and are even celebrated for that. It's become so commonplace. So one should suppose that the proper instruction in the doctrine of man's depravity and the necessity for justification through the righteousness of Christ alone would deliver us from the power of self-sins, but it doesn't work that way. Self can live unrebuked at the very altar. This Tozer, bless his soul, what insight, what knowledge of the grit and the truth of the church as it in fact really is. That this self-life can exist and even flourish unrebuked at the very altar. It's at the very altar that it exhibits itself in its religious posturing and its activity. It can watch the bleeding victim die and not be in the least affected by what it sees. Self is the opaque veil that hides the face of God from us. Write that down. Self is the opaque. You know what opaque means? You can't see through it. Is the opaque veil that hides the face of God from us. Self in its subtlety, in its power to conceal, and it will take on any form so long as it will be allowed to continue and to flourish. If it will not be allowed to continue in carnality or sensuality or materialism, it will graduate to other levels. It will go on to culture, it'll go on to intellect, and if that is abandoned, it'll go on to religion, and if religion is abandoned, it'll go on into spirituality. Self is pervasive, tenacious. It doesn't want to give up the ghost. So long as it remains, it's a veil. It's opaque. It hides the face of God. It keeps us from entry. The way is open. God bids us come boldly, but we can't. We come, but nothing happens, because though the veil is open on his side, we bring our own veil with us, and we don't make that divine touch and contact where we don't even need a still small voice. There's an intimation. Oh, if you can only taste it. These days are the very evidence of it. When we look back at the conclusion of these days, we will marvel at the divine logic of what was set before us, session by session, in such a progression and order that the one thing preceded and made way for the next. Who could have planned this? Who could have schemed this? Who could have designed this? Did you come fit for that art? No. I came out of a hospital bed. I didn't know which end was up. I came banged up with 26 hours in airplanes. But day by day, session by session, and even this morning, how do you know that this is the thing? Did God tell you? Was there still small? No. There's something inward. There's a communion. There's nothing blocking that oneness with the Holy One in His, at His throne. And so it's intimated. It's breathed in. You just know that there's no alternative. It's such a precious pleasure to live like that. It's such a rest not to have to break your skull. Because who can humanly determine what's the next installment? Who has the wisdom when you're dealing with lives like these and ministries that are represented in this room? The fate of Asia may be hanging in these days, and world Jewry. And who is sufficient for these things? Who by his own skill, experience, knowledge can determine what's next? We've got to receive instruction for the sons of Israel in the one place where God says it will be given. Above the cherubim, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim. There I will meet with you and give you an instruction for the sons of Israel in communion. There, in the holy place. If you have access, if you can come boldly, if you have the faith to believe and to enter. So self is the opaque veil that hides the face of God from us. It can be removed only in spiritual experience, never by mere instruction. We may as well try to instruct leprosy out of our system. There must be a work of God in destruction before we can go free. Dum da dum dum. This veil is not going to go easily. It's been around how long? 20, 30 years? Thickening, deepening, having its own vested interest, wanting to remain. It's not going to give up the ghost the way Jesus did. It's going to hang in, clutching, desperately screeching to remain. There must be a work of God of destruction before we can go free. We must invite the cross to do its deadly work within us. The cross is not a piece of church architecture and decoration. The cross is a deadly instrument. Its purpose is death. But out of that power of death comes life. But we mustn't dangle it around our neck or finger it or hang it on our walls. We must receive its work where it's most painful, where the flesh least wants a death. That's where it must come. A deadly work. We must bring our self-sins, our vanity, our religiosity, our posture to the cross for judgment. We must prepare ourselves for an ordeal of suffering in some measure like that through which our Savior himself passed. The cross is never painless. There's a pain in bringing something to death, but the end thereof is joy. Let's remember that when we talk of rending of the veil, we're speaking in a figure. The thought of it is poetical, but in actuality, there's nothing pleasant about it. In human experience, that veil is made of living spiritual tissue. It's composed of the sentient, quivering stuff of which our whole beings consist, and to touch it is to touch us where we feel pain. You're not going to let go of this Chinese identity and this whole culture and face-saving thing just by a waving of the hand, a magical wand. It's going to go with pain. It's too deep. It has history. It has vested interest. It's integral. It's deeper than we know. I'm speaking as a Jew because we have our comparable culture, our comparable identity that we're loath to relinquish and let go. And when a Jew comes to the Lord, he's terrified at the prospect of what he may have to sacrifice and give up of his vested and exalted Jewishness. This is not just something unique to Chinese. This is something unique to man. And the only way it goes is through the death of the cross. But it's a painful death. because it's a living tissue quivering. To touch it is where we feel pain. To tear it away is to injure us, to hurt us, and make us bleed. To say otherwise is to make the cross no cross and death no death at all. Whew. That's why I'm reading this morning. I could never myself make a statement like this. This is a supreme statement, and it deserves just being quoted. This is a man who knows, and a man who states what the cross is and its work, as I don't know that I've ever had occasion to read. We have sentimentalized the cross and lost it, because unless the cross works in the painful death that it inflicts, how is it the cross? We've substituted the real cross for some pseudo-equivalent that does not require. I remember being at a certain ministry in America that celebrated the cross. They write all kinds of books on the cross, and the Lord had me to say, your cross is a plastic replica. You ever see those phony beams that they look like wood? It has grain, but it's plastic. I said, that's your cross. There's no pieces of wood that get into your flesh? There's no splinters. You can take your finger and thump it, and all you hear is a hollow sound. Boy, did they get rid of me fast. They were celebrating a cross of a pseudo kind. Sounds nice, but it's hollow and plastic and cannot perform a work. The true cross is deadly. It's painful, but it alone can bring to death that veil and part it in order that we might enter boldly in the new and living way made available once and for all through his blood. To tear it away is to injure us, to hurt us, to make us bleed. Otherwise, it's to make the cross no cross and no death at all. It's not fun to die. To rip through the dear and tender stuff of which life is made can never be anything but deeply painful. If you presume to have come to the cross and experienced no pain, you've not yet come. Yet that is what the cross did to Jesus, and is what the cross would do to every man to set him free. Then he gives this caution. Let us beware of tinkering with our inner life, hoping ourselves to rend the veil. God must do everything for us because it's rent from top to bottom. Our part is to yield and trust, to desire and welcome his work. We must confess, forsake, repudiate the self-life, and reckon it crucified. But we must be careful to distinguish lazy acceptance from the real work of God. We mustn't fail here. We mustn't spiritualize this or think that because we can verbalize it, we have the actuality. There's a genuine experience that is required, as genuine and as authentic as the splitting of the veil that was once over the holiest place of all. Something very real must take place, and merely verbalizing about it does not mean that it has been actualized. It's going to require a tear, a pain, a giving up, a forsaking, a bleeding of that he calls the sentient stuff, the tissue, where we really hurt and where our life is in order to experience the rending of that veil. But until our veil is rent, how shall we receive the benefit of the veil that he has rent, in which he invites us to come boldly, to find help in time of need, mercy and grace, which we desperately need, especially in the last days, and day by day, and need even today, and even now. We must insist upon the work being done. We dare not rest content with a neat doctrine of self-crucifixion. That is to imitate Saul and spare the best of the sheep and the oxen. Insist that the work be done in very truth, and it will be done. The cross is rough and it is deadly, but it is effective. It does not keep its victim hanging there forever. There comes a moment when the work is finished and the suffering victim dies. After that is resurrection, glory, and power, and the pain is forgotten for joy that the veil is taken away and we have entered an actual experience, spiritual experience, into the presence of the living God. So we're singing, within the veil I now do come. That's faith. Faith is now do come. To look upon his face and see such beauty there, to receive such instruction there, such direction there, as can only be given at the throne. It's a whole other message of why that place above the mercy seat between the wings of the cherubim, who are built according to the divine pattern to face each other from each end of the mercy seat, and yet to look down through the place of mercy to the ark below and the commandments of the law and the righteousness of God. These cherubim at either end representing all that's to be found in life and reality in the church, in things that are oppositional and different, male and female, black and white, prophet and teacher, oriental and occidental, in every place where there's alternative and opposition and difference, God says, you don't look away from each other, you look toward each other, face to face. That's where I'll meet with you. I'll meet with you in the place of antagonism. I'll meet with you where the conflict is, when it's real, when you'll not turn away, but you'll look at each other's face. I've made it that way, and I'm in that place, in the midst of it, above the mercy seat and between the wings of the cherubim, to meet with you there. Oh, God's architecture is so fraught with significance of himself. He's not an escapist. He's a realist. And he wants us to face reality where it's painful, where we would rather turn the other way and not deal with the issue. God says, no, where I am is in the midst of it, above it and between it. And there I'll meet with you if you'll meet with me in that place. And I'll give you an instruction. And what you thought was a hopeless division and an irreconcilable difference that could never be rectified, there I will give you an instruction. I myself made prophets and teachers different, that the prophet would squirm at the teacher's narrow insistence upon the word, and that the teacher is aggravated by the breadth of the prophet who makes such statements off the wall without justification in the word. I've made them that way. I need them that way. And when they'll look face to face and be reconciled, you'll have the benefit of both. But if they'll be turned off by the differences and refuse to come face to face, you lose the benefit of what I myself have created in difference, male and female. Whew. You should have stopped there, Lord. Oh, he's a remarkable God. I love his contradictions, the paradoxes, because it's in the paradox that the genius of God is to be found. I'll meet with you there, above and between, and there I will give you instruction, there in communion. It's a holy place, saints. And how shall we meet the requirements of the last days except in that place? We need to find grace for help in time of need. Mercy is at the throne of God. And the veil is rent, and he bids us come boldly, if our own veil is rent, where we can meet and touch his palpitating, living reality, because there's nothing that divides us. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So here's a test for you. How far have you been prepared? Have you been growing from faith to faith? That when God sounds this theme and bids us come boldly even this morning, you're able to believe for this? That he's made a new and living way once and for all through his blood? That it's no credential of ours that permits our entry? There's only one thing that the Father looks at, is the blood. It's the one thing you need to look at. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at your disqualification, your lack of spirituality. That's not the condition. The condition is a new and living way through the blood of Jesus, that he has come once and for all. This is not just for the Aaronic priesthood or the descendants thereof. This is for the Melchizedek priesthood, the priesthood of all believers. Come and enter. Come boldly and full assurance of faith to find what you need in direction and instruction and grace and help and mercy in time of need, which is continual and ever before us. So Lord, impart faith to believe. Impart a willingness, Lord, to allow your cross to do the work on that opaque thing that doesn't want to give up the ghost and doesn't want to be torn, that we want to patch up and retain because we have enjoyed it so long and it's so familiar to us, and nobody faults us for it. And we can conduct ourselves religiously and be admired. But to give it up, and then what? What if you don't replace it with something better or other? Our face will be hanging out. We'll be empty. We have no identity. No basis for recognition or acceptance if we give up the thing that we have trusted till now, which has been the working of our flesh. So come and speak, my God, to your saints who know that in their deeps, that though they prayed last night and cried out last night, they don't have a complete sense of satisfaction that they have come through to God. There's still something hindering. There's still something present that needs to be rent by the cross if they will but submit that something, however painful the process. Identify it now for what it is, my God, as they sit and listen to these concluding words and know that there's something there that has never been submitted to the cross, still being retained, that blocks the seeing of the Holy One in the holy place. Come, precious God. Work a work, my God. Press upon us our willingness for that cross, that work, that pain. We're not romantic. We're not going to think it's going to be easy. It's going to require, there'll be a tear, there'll be blood. It'll hurt to give it up. But bring it to death, Lord. Tear it, Lord. Tear it, my God, that we can come and stand, be before you, be there where you are, and touch your life with our life, and receive in the holy place grace to help in time of need. Thank you, my God. Come boldly, saints, and enter by faith into that holy place. He bids you come. Thank you, my God, so that we can sing with conviction. Within the veil I now do come, into the holy place, to look upon your face. I see such beauty there, none other can compare. I worship you, O Lord, within the veil. Thank you, my God, for its availability, that in the midst of activity, in the midst of tumult, in the midst of last days, confusion and upset and violence, that there's a place, my God, that is permanent, where we have our interior and true being, that our life is not ordered by the things that are outward, but this inward reality, Lord, that we can be calm in the midst of confusion and perplexity, that while others are panic-stricken and walking into walls, we are constant and clear because we're being directed out from that place by a God who instructs us. Come, my God, what a provision. Shame if we should fall short of it for the want of faith or the want of desire. Come and work a work this morning to impart that faith to believe, to enter, to come boldly, and to dwell in that place, and to find there our being, our direction, our enlightenment, all that we need, my God, in mercy, in time of need, for all of our time is a time of need. We're continually in crisis. The world is collapsing about us, Lord. The issues are great, and we need that direction that comes from that one place where you wait to meet us within the veil. You can tell the Lord, I do come. I'm entering, Lord, with full confidence of faith. Right now, right where I'm sitting, I don't need trumpets. I don't need a cast of thousands. Right where I'm sitting, consciously, willfully, I'm announcing, I do enter within the veil into the holiest place of all. I'm believing for it. I don't need musical accompaniment. I'm believing for it because you said, come by faith. Hold your faith steadfast in confidence. I now do come. Let the Lord know. Let the powers of the air tremble, because this terrifies them. That you should find this place and live from it is terrifying. Thank you, my God. Lord, do something for the church. The stink for the church, that it will have its essential life and direction, enablement out from that place, that holy place. Thank you, my God. No more from our own minds, our own deliberation, our own breaking of our heads to think, is it this, is it that? But to be at rest in the holy place, because you've made a living way once and for all. Tell the Lord, I'm coming. I'm here. I remain. I abide. I dwell. I believe. And I'm going to believe that that still small voice, that intuitive thing that rises up in my consciousness and being, is you. That's the direction. That's the enablement. That's what has come from the throne. And I will act upon it. I will not submit it to my logic and to critique it to see if it'll work. If there's some inward thing in which I'm asking for direction and it rises up in my spirit in communion with you at the throne of God, I will believe for that. I will speak that. I will act that. I will do that. Thank you, my God, for this precious provision, its very life, its grace, its mercy. We receive it with gratitude, and we thank you for what has been obtained by the blood of the Lamb, for nothing less or other would have opened such a way.